We've looked at Luke chapter 16 for quite some time, and I'd like to look at some verses that we've already looked at, rather expositionally, I suppose. I'd like to take a look at just one part of the verse, more of a devotional perspective on it, regarding the Pharisees. The Pharisees were those who loved praise. They loved money, it says here in verse 14. They were lovers of money, and they were listening to all the things that Jesus was saying, and their response was scoffing, mocking, rudeness, ridiculing Jesus. What is tremendous about that is Jesus' response to them. Again, this is God in the flesh. This is the mighty King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, interacting with these stiff-necked, rebellious people, and he just has words for them. He just corrects them, admonishes them. He says, you're the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of men. That's all you're interested in. You want to look good in the sight of people. You want to have a good reputation. But God knows your hearts. God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. If there's anything Jesus has, any attitude Jesus had toward these Pharisees, it's an attitude of pity. And just, why can't you get beyond yourselves? Why are you so stuck on, as we read in Philippians 2, a vain glory, a conceit, just all about where you can get, what you can get out of relationships. You are so much about yourself. Can't you just stop that and look and see other people? Certainly show compassion toward other people, meet their needs. But beyond that, you say that you love God, but he knows your hearts. He knows that you are so full of all kind of wickedness and greed and idolatry. But they couldn't see it. And Jesus, in his mercy, continues to bring that message. Repent, repent. Why will you abide and stay in your sin? Why don't you forsake all this thing? You love money. You're so interested in that. And you try to justify or make yourself wonderful in the sight of people. Are you not at all concerned that God knows you truly? He knows you intimately. He knows you on the inside as well as the outside. He's not confused by your behavior, the way that you dress, your loud prayers, your almsgiving, fasting to him. He's not impressed. He's not impressed at all. What we might think, if we were to look at the Pharisees just as people, what might be, there are a lot of things going on in their lives, but what might be part of their issues is a total lack of a fear of God, because they think they've got God, Father God, God figured out, and that he is, you know, if they just do these, you know, have this checklist of righteousness, then God has to approve us. He has to bless us. He has to do good things to us because we're doing his law. Like, that's how why he gave us his law. That you'd do a checklist, and okay, thereby you earn or merit or even maintain or keep God's grace. No, that's never been the way. Always cling to God. You can't do this over here. This has been given to show you need a Savior. You have to have a righteousness that comes from outside yourself. But these people said, no, if we do this and we've got God in a box, he has to do whatever we ask him to do because he owes it to us. Oh, that's a bad perspective to have on God. God owes it to us. It's kind of like that attitude that the Israelites had back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, 3, somewhere in there, when they were battling against the Philistines. And they said, oh, if we take the Ark of the Covenant down with us, we'll take God with us, and he'll give us victory. It's like God in a box, literally, or on top of a box. And God says, no, you're dead. And I'm going to let my ark go into the hand of the Philistines. And we'll see how that goes. And you can read, it's rather comical what God does to the Philistines. I mean, it's not comical to them. They were in severe distress. But the Israelites, God is showing them, you do not control me. And you have no fear of me because you would not dishonor me in that regard by thinking you can manage or manipulate me to give you victory when you are being wicked and sinful and idolatrous people. Repent and I'll help you. We think so lowly of God sometimes. The fear of God is not in our eyes. We see the fear of God mentioned repeatedly throughout Scripture. Of course, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But there, many times it says there was no fear of God in their eyes, and therefore they did evil, wickedness, whatever else over here. one of the aspects, when there is no fear of God, or we're not living to honor Him, please Him, love Him, cling to Him, trust Him, worship Him, revere Him, then we transfer that, because we are worshiping kind of beings. We have to worship something. If we're not going to worship God, either we're going to worship somebody else or something else, or we're going to just totally orient it around myself. I'm going to worship myself. I'm going to maintain my own reputation, my own safety, my own comfort, convenience, and so forth. That's what these Pharisees were doing. Having no fear of God, not wanting to please Him, not delighting in Him, they said, I need more money. I've got to have prestige. I've got to have a reputation. I need to have those words of praise when I go out into the marketplace and, hail, Rabbi, and yeah, that's me. Thank you for recognizing me. And they were totally self-absorbed, because when we are not full of the glory of God, we're full of, and yet not, full of empty glory in ourselves. That word conceit in the Philippians 2 in verse 3, I think, literally means empty glory. It's a kind of a compound word. It means we're seeking after glory, but it's a big zero, which is so different from glory as it's mentioned in the Old Testament. The word glory means a heaviness or a weight about somebody, just gravitas, if you know that word. It's something, wow, significant and substantial about God. He is glory. He is glorified. We want to give Him glory, and yet we try to get an empty kind of glory. And so we try to worship ourselves. It never works, because we can't do that. Worship is rightly given only to God Himself. What happens is, if there's no fear of God, we are filled with the fear of man. It's kind of like, as the scripture says, contrarily, it says, God is for me, what shall I fear? Why should I fear what man can do to me? If God is my strength, my song, my refuge, it doesn't matter what people do to me or not do to me. If they ignore me entirely, if they ridicule, reject me, if they take revenge against me, whatever, it doesn't matter. God is for me. I'm living for His approval, living for His affirmation, His reward. I'm not living for your praise. I'm not living to please you so much. I'm living to please Him. And if I please Him, then it doesn't really matter whom I displease. I'm living to have His approval. And even if all should forsake God, I want to be faithful to Him. I can't do it in my own strength. That's why we need the Savior every day. But when we are totally consumed by the fear of man, we find and agree with the scripture that says, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. The fear of man brings a snare. When we do not fear God and give Him honor and glory, we transfer that fear, that worship, that devotion, reverence, whatever, to other people, because we want what they can give to us. Our worshiping of God is not so much what can He do for us, but wow, He is so wonderful. He is rightly full of glory. He is the one who is worthy of our praise and adoration. For us, trying to worship ourselves, we're not worthy of that kind of worship, of me to myself and you to me. You don't worship me. And yet, in our convoluted thinking, we think that, yeah, I need this. I'm worthy of that worship, that praise. I earned this. I did a good job. Yeah, good for me. Yay for me. And he says, no, it's a snare, this fear of the Lord, because what you think other people can give to you, if they don't give it to you, what happens then? It ruins our world. Just think of how you, I mean, any of us, not just picking on y'all, how much we are built up by encouragement, praise, good job, that kind of thing. Yay, build us up. But one word of criticism, one, hey, you missed that spot over there. Oh, and our world is ruined. If we're so dependent upon the praise, then we will be ruined by criticism. It's the fear of man that we're trying to get glory, trying to be worshipped by other people. And when that doesn't happen, it's a bad day. It's a bad, bad situation. Scripture says the fear of man brings a snare. Well, what is a snare for? It's a trap so that you can be eaten, essentially. It's a trap for a bird or a trap for a larger animal. We want to hunt and we want to harvest that beast and we want to eat it. Oh, that doesn't sound very good. The fear of man, we don't want to be in a snare. We don't want to be in a dangerous situation. We'd better fear the Lord. Here it says, he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Proverbs 29, verse 25. He who trusts in the Lord, or he who fears the Lord, will be exalted. And we think, well, wait a minute. I was trying to be exalted my own way. I was trying to be exalted in the eyes of men. Well, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. We're so confused about that in our daily lives. We're so much affected by what other people think of us, or what we think other people think of us. You know, people may not think of us as much as we think they think about us, which is kind of a weird way to say it. Why should they think about how you look, what you're dressing, what did you do this last week, or did you go there, did you see this, or did you read that? They don't think about us as much as we think they think about us, and we are so consumed by that. We're so self-focused, and this is a problem with the Pharisees, where they were just totally absorbed in their own selves, you know, having their checklist. And it wasn't just checklist against the Scripture, because so much of their checklist was apart from Scripture, but it was also a way to be more Pharisaical, more pious than their brother Pharisee over here. It was a one-upmanship. It was a highly competitive system where they just did not trust each other. And they were anxious about this. They were, as the Scripture says, the fear of man brings a snare. This is a very tenuous unity that they had in the Pharisaical system, also in the Sanhedrin, the council that they met in and made decisions. The fear of man brings a snare, and these relationships are going to fall apart because the one who trusts in the Lord will be exalted, but the fear of man brings a snare. Well, what in our modern day, what are some characteristics of this fear of man? What does it look like in our lives? And lest you think, well, yeah, let's consider what other people, what the fear of man is for other people, because, yeah, they've got problems. We all have issues with the fear of man. For example, are we ever motivated to please people, to do what we expect them, how we think they expect us to act? Are we trying to do what they think is right, or say the right thing, or dress the right way, or whatever? Are we trying to, whom are we trying to please? Are we trying to please the Lord? Are we trying to bear fruit for Him, to honor Him? Whose opinion matters most to you? Do you want the a positive review? Maybe you're in writing a paper and you want an A+ on your paper. Do you want, you know, good job, smiley face, happy mouth with teeth, you know, smiling, big teeth? Do you want that? And but if you get a B- and you say, you could work better on putting commas where they belong in your paper. And, oh, I'm just ruined. I'm a failure. I'm not going to amount to anything. Whose opinion matters to you? I mean, we ought to try. We ought to pursue righteousness in regards to grammar and all the literature and so forth. But what are we doing it for? Are we doing it for the praise? Are we doing it to learn, to better ourselves, to conform to standards of communication and so forth? What or whom do you love the most? Who are you trying to show your affection to, your devotion to? What is it that controls or masters you? You think, I'm not controlled by anybody. Oh, we're so controlled and mastered by what we think other people think of us, our reputation, a fear of loss. We think we want gain, but we're really fearing God. Don't take that away from me. Don't take away my health. Don't take away my husband or my wife or my children or grandchildren. God, don't take this away. And we're kind of eyeing each other. You know, we view each other as a threat. That person's coming here to take away my reputation, take away what's all the attention that people are giving to me. They're going to direct it over to that person. Oh, I'm angry about that. We talked about greed and covetousness and envy. It really is a problem in our lives. And it comes back to a lack of a fear of God and more of a fear of man. Just regarding, you know, who is our judge? To whom will we give an account? God is the one whom we will give an account to. And He wants us to honor Him in our daily lives. There are a lot of things that underlie fear of man, in the life of the Pharisees, but also in us as well. And not only in the Pharisees. We'll look at an example here where the fear of man is directed toward the Pharisees because they had such a high position of authority, of influence, and a standard of righteousness that a lot of people in that first century world in Jesus' day greatly feared the wrath of the Pharisees. And some people did things secretly. Some people said, who are you? I mean, you're not honoring God. And we'll see that an example of that in just a moment. But some of the causes of the fear of man can be pride. That we're just so proud. We're seeking after that glory for ourselves, and we want what we want people to praise us, to worship us, to extol our worthiness and so forth. Pride is wicked. It is displacing God. It's an idolatry. We have made an idol of ourselves or an idol of other people. We want their praise. We flatter with our lips them so that they would then in turn give back to us. We're trying to justify ourselves. We're trying to prove ourselves, hey, I'm really a good guy. You know, I've done this, I've done that. And the other thing, like we'll see in Luke 18, this Pharisee who stands in the temple praising himself. He's praying to God, but he's really praising himself, saying, you know, I've done this, I've done that. I'm not like that tax collector over there. I fast, I give, and I'm just so wonderful. We're totally selfish. Selfishness informs a fear of man. We're just totally self-absorbed, self-focused. We need praise. We need help. We need money. We need support. We need admiring looks. We need, you know, hail teacher, hail rabbi in the marketplace and so forth. Sometimes the fear of man comes because we know that we're not that image that we're presenting before other people. We're not all that righteous in our own lives. We know that we are far from God, and we fear other people will expose us because of our sin, because of our lack of integrity, because we really are guilty, and we fear that other people will find out and expose us to the world, humiliate us, bring us down. Fear of man can be caused by, and it's also expressed by, being overly sensitive. I mean, people can just say good morning and say, well, do you really mean good morning to me, or do you mean good morning to other people, or do you mean a good morning because yesterday wasn't good morning, or do you mean morning now because I usually sleep till noon, or what are you saying about this? Just, wait a minute, I just said good morning. And we walk away. We're being overly sensitive. Sometimes we don't trust one another. We're just kind of wondering, okay, this person's going to hurt me one way or another. I don't trust this person. And there's discernment in that if there's a history of abuse and so forth. But a lot of times there's no reason why we shouldn't trust another person. But we still are reserved. We fear what they may do to us positively or negatively. We fear failure. And so we don't even try. Oh, if I can't be perfect on this, I'm not even going to try. Whereas other people, perfection is certainly not on their radar. They'll just do anything. They'll try anything. And not in a bad way, not trying evil, just, you know, hey, try playing a piano. Try speaking another language. How wonderful to be able to converse with somebody in their heart language. Use trying to learn their thing. And we fear failure. We think we're going to get our verbs and our sentence structure mixed up. But, you know, that is a way to love other people by learning how do they talk and being willing to look like a fool and then to receive instruction. And yet we're so fearful. Oh, they're going to think badly of us. No, they already think of us badly. As Americans, I'm just saying, because we're monolinguistic. We just speak the one language, and we figure everybody else speaks our language, and we don't have any interest in learning and helping to learn other people's languages. Anyway, so fear of man is, oh, I can't say no to that person. I've got to say yes, because if I say no, I'll upset them, and then they'll be angry, and all that. You know, it's better if you're not able to do something, just say no, I can't do it. It is more kind to say, I'm sorry, I do not, either I'm not interested in this, or I'm not able to do it, or I've got other things going on, if you can wait. But a lot of times we just say, yes, I can do it. But wait a minute, why are you saying yes? Are you motivated out of the fear of man, or is this really something that is good and helpful? The fear of man leads us to need other people. We just are so needy. We need somebody to hold us up, to help us in our daily lives. It's a trap. It is a snare. We can become overly competitive because of the fear of man. Because if I don't win, other people think I'm a loser. So I've got to win. I've got to press on. And it could be we don't even like this game or this sport that we're into, but I've got to look at my best. I've got to have the praise of these other people. Maybe we seek out comfort or pleasure because of our fear of what other people would take from us or not give to us. And so we will strive to take it ourselves and have this pleasure. Sometime we can resort to controlling other people, controlling situations. I've got to be in charge. I've got to be the one who calls the shots. You know, I'm the leader. You do what I say. Because if I don't lead, then people will think that I'm not powerful. I'm not smart. I'm not skilled. Well, who cares what other people think? Do your best. If you are on the lowest job on the hierarchy, do your job. Do it heartily as unto the Lord rather than to men. Who cares what other people say? You are doing your work, whether it's pushing a broom or whether it's people who are typing orders into a computer, or whether you are a CEO of a company, or whether you're whatever your position is, you're not doing it for the praise of men. You're doing it for the praise of God. You're doing it to honor and glorify God. And He's in control. I'm not. I'm going to do what I've been asked to do by God. We can be just racked by the fear of man when we're so absorbed with what other people think about us, other people's opinion. Oh, I've got to have a good, that person has to have a good opinion of me. Otherwise, I'm ruined. Why? That person has so much control and influence in your life that you'll do whatever to gain their approval. Why? Oh, I must be affirmed. I've got to have this affirmation here. Sometimes we can be easily embarrassed and just, again, overly sensitive in that regard, that we're just, they didn't mean anything by that. Why are you reading so much into that comment or that question or that activity or that invitation or what the other person, maybe that person was coming toward you and then somebody else, and why are you reading, oh, that person hates me and that person is just hates me too, and they're conspiring, I can see it in their eyes, they're conspiring against me, they're gossiping about me, they're talking about me. No, they're not talking about you. They didn't even give you a thought. And that person, as soon as he finishes that conversation, is going to come over and speak to you. Don't be you're being stupid. You're being foolish about these whole things. Too self-focused about stuff. Maybe we are given to gossip. And if I can't be built up myself, I'm going to cut the other person down. And I'm going to tell secrets about that other person to somebody who's not part of the problem, not part of the solution, but I'm going to speak, private things about that person to somebody else, so we can cut that other person down and hopefully make that person I'm going to talk to think of me more highly. Oh, well, think of my sensitivity or my righteousness or care or compassion or humility or whatever it is. How foolish is that? Sometimes, again, I mentioned we don't handle rejection well, criticism. It crushes us. Oh, people don't think highly of me. People don't think the best about me. Oh, there's so many things. We can become shy because, well, if I just don't extend myself out there, that I can at least look like I'm got my act together. And so I'm going to resort to my own self, and so that people will not think highly, more highly, or even less of me. I'm just trying to live here. We can get into depression, exhaustion, inability to speak, anxieties. Our relationships are just a problem. We don't get along in the family or in our workplace. Maybe we are not able to make any decisions. Because if I decide this, then this is going to happen. If I decide this, then this is going to happen. And we saw this in the Pharisees, or we'll see it, I think, in Luke 20, when Jesus says the baptism of John. Is it from God or from men? Jesus asked the Pharisees. The Pharisees withdrew for a little bit, talked among themselves, and they said, well, if we answer this, then such and such will happen. If we answer it this way, then that'll happen. And so they looked at their options, and they says, we don't know. What? Because of the fear of man. They feared what Jesus would do. They feared the people, totally absorbed in what other people would think of them. Instead of thinking, what is right? Yeah, John, his baptism of God was from God, because God talks about repentance. God talks about putting our trust in him and coming to him in humility and dependence upon him. And so obviously John's baptism is from men. But we can't say that because we were not baptized. We didn't humble ourselves. So it's just a whole convoluted way of thinking. The fear of man brings a snare, and they are trapped in their wickedness. There are several examples in Scripture how we could see the fear of man. I'd like to look at just a few, especially in relation to people toward the religious leaders. We saw it back in Luke chapter 12, for example. Jesus says to his disciples in Luke 12, he says, "Don't fear those who can kill the body." This is in verse 4, Luke 12 and verse 4. "Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that have no more they can do." That's the extent of their authority and influence in your lives. They can kill you and that's about it. "But I warn you whom to fear," verse 5, "fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." There is a great fear that we can have because of what people can do to us. Fearing those who can kill. I mean, that's a serious threat, right? Whoa, they can kill me? And Jesus says, don't fear that. That's not a big deal. Rather, I mean, you want to be concerned about whom to fear? Fear the one who not just can kill you, but cast your soul into hell, soul and body, when the resurrected body. Fear him. God knows us. There was, in the course of the Pharisees, we'll look in the Gospel of John for the rest of these examples. Jesus gives the example of this man who was a Pharisee. This is John chapter 3. A man of the Pharisees, a fellow named Nicodemus. Nicodemus came, and he was not just a low-class Pharisee, in the hierarchy there. He was a ruler of the Jews, and he was, as Jesus mentions later, the teacher, or a significant teacher for all the nation Israel. But notice what he did. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night. Well, why did he come to him by night? What was that all about? Well, he came to him by night for fear of the Jews. He did not want to be exposed or identified as a Jesus follower, as a disciple of this man. He was such that he wanted to come in a secret kind of a situation because of the fear of other people. It says a little bit later in John chapter 7, Jesus is teaching various folks, and they're talking about different things, and they are wondering here, this is John 7 and verse 10, when his brothers had gone up to the feast, Jesus also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. And so the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he? Where is he? We expect him to come. Where is this guy?" And there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying this and some were saying that. Verse 13 is the key idea. "Yet no one was speaking publicly or openly of him for fear of the Jews." No one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, one thing that John does in his gospel, he uses the term the Jews, and that's gotten a lot of people suspicious. Oh, John is anti-Semitic. He hates the Jews because he says all kinds of bad things about them. When John uses that phrase, the Jews, John is Jewish. He is a Jew. So he's not saying, wait a minute. They didn't want to say anything because of themselves. They were fearful of themselves. No, John uses that term specifically to refer to the Jewish religious leaders, the Sanhedrin specifically, but also anybody who's involved with the righteousness among the people, Pharisees, Sadducees, and others. So these people were afraid of speaking publicly about Jesus because they were afraid of what the religious leaders would do to them. A tremendous example, a contrast here in John chapter 9, a fantastic account of how Jesus is so merciful and so kind. John 9, I'd love to read the whole chapter, but it's a man who was born blind. He was born blind. He never saw light in his life. And he's a man, so he's grown up. He's fully mature. This is a man that has been blind from birth. And of course, you can read the questions. Jesus says, this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And he goes on and discusses it. The problem is, Jesus healed this man, gave him sight. I mean, this man, for whatever reason, his eyes did not work, his brain didn't work, the nerves, whatever it was, no problem for Jesus. Be healed. Go wash in the pool of Siloam, and you'll be healed. And that's exactly what happened. The problem was not that Jesus healed the man, and who heals blind people anyway? Give sight to the blind, that's a messianic activity. No question about it. That this man was born blind, yes, he's an adult and he's never seen anything in his life. It's incontrovertible, a miracle, messianic miracle. But the problem was he did this healing on a Sabbath day. Oh, Jesus, can't you just wait one day? No, Jesus is no respecter of that. He does his work when his Father tells him to do the work. Well, the Sanhedrin got just so upset about this, and they brought this man, verse 13, John 9, verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind, and it was a Sabbath day, and it was Jesus did the healings, oh, Jesus. And so he asked them, well, what happened, and so forth, you can read all about that. He gives them the answer. They're not satisfied with that. They asked him, what do you say about this one, since he opened your eyes? And they said, well, he's a prophet. Well, of course he's a prophet. At least he's a prophet. The scripture says, who's the one who opens the eyes of the blind? That's the Lord, the Messiah, the Christ does these things. So yes, he was a prophet, but not more than a prophet. But the Jews didn't believe him. And notice what happens. This man is just answering their questions, and truthfully, he's not trying to hide or embellish, or just answering what they say. But the Jews, the religious leaders, did not believe it. So they brought in the parents. Didn't believe that he had been born blind and had received sight. They said, oh, he's a faker. No, this can't be at all. So they questioned the parents. Is this your son who you say was born blind? You say he was born blind. How does he now see? And callous. Obviously, there's some tomfoolers. There's some deception going on here. And notice how his parents answer and why they answer in this way. His parents answered, verse 20, and said, we know, yes, this is our son. And yes, he was born blind. How he now sees, we don't know. We don't know who opened his eyes. We don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. He is of age means he's able to bear his own punishment if he were to fall afoul of the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin here. Notice in verse 22, his parents said this, ask him, because we don't know, because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already said, if anyone confessed Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Now we think, oh, put out of the synagogue, that's like being cast out of the church. And yet, much more. Because a synagogue was a center of the Jewish community, to be put out of that means you are immediately, therefore, estranged from the whole community. In terms of buying and selling, relationships, totally estranged. And it was a severe punishment that they were inflicting just because somebody would believe Jesus is the Christ, because that's the obvious conclusion. Jesus opening the eyes of a blind man? Yes, he is the Messiah. And it repeats that for this reason. Verse 23, his parents said, he is of age, so ask him. So now this interaction, his parents are afraid of the Jewish leaders, what they're going to do to him. They're going to put them out of the synagogue if they say, yeah, Jesus, he's the Christ and everything, and he opened the eyes of our son, and it's wonderful, and you all ought to believe in Jesus too. No, they say, we don't know. We don't know. We don't know. We don't know the scriptures. We don't know that, you know, that's a work of Messiah when he comes. He'll open the eyes of the blind. And so now they go back to this man. In verse 24, a second time they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, give glory to God. Isn't that kind of ironic? Aren't these people trying to give the man himself, the parents not so much, but the man giving glory? He's a prophet. Yeah. And these Pharisees who have seated themselves in the chair of Moses say, give glory to God. Well, are they giving glory to God? Are they recognizing, whoa, who does this kind of work? Who does this opening eyes of the blind, raising, you know, lame men walk and deaf have opened ears and so forth? They're not interested in giving glory to God. And so even saying that, they are hypocrites, they are deceitful, they're wicked. They can repent, just like the rest of us, we being deceitful, wicked, and all that kind of thing. But they said, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. What man are they talking about? The blind guy that's now can see? No, not him. We know Jesus is a sinner. Well, how do they resolve that? We saw it back in, was it Luke 11, when he says, you don't do works by the Father, you do works by your father, the devil, you by the power of Beelzebul. They attribute what is obviously from God to the power of Satan. This man is a sinner. That's the only explanation we can come up with, because the alternative is Jesus is God. Jesus is Messiah, and that is, we can't believe that. We will not believe that, because he brings shame upon us. He wants us to repent. Imagine that. Us, repent. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. They've already made up their minds about that. And the man, notice, he is not motivated by the fear of men. The way that he answers here, he's not being rude or bombastic or callous a maverick kind of folk in the midst of this hallowed assembly. He just answers forthrightly. He says, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know. Just one thing, and it changes everything. One thing I know, I was blind, now I see. There was no mistaking what happened in his life to him. He knew for years and years, decades, he could not see, but now he does. And so they said to him again, verse 26, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want me to hear it? Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? What is true about this? This man doesn't know Jesus at all. Jesus just came upon him, found he was a man born blind. He said, he put some clay, mud on his eyes and says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. This man, his interaction with Jesus is very limited. Had he heard about Jesus before? Was he aware of that? All that Jesus was doing? Perhaps. I mean, it's kind of hard not to know. There's this miracle worker, a prophet, wonderful teacher from Nazareth in Galilee. So it's hard to imagine he doesn't know about Jesus at all. But notice he says, kind of indirectly, he says he is a disciple. He's following after Jesus. He is honoring him, learning from him. Do you guys want to be his disciples too? And yeah, let's be good. Come on, let's go follow Jesus together. And they reviled him. They do that very well. The Pharisees ridicule, reproach him, scorn him to shame. He says, you are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses, which they aren't. Because even if Jesus were just a prophet, Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, after me, God will raise up another prophet. Listen to him. And as much as Jesus is a mouthpiece of God, speaking God's word, they reject him. They're not listening to Moses. Jesus says it elsewhere. If you believe Moses, you'd believe me, because he spoke of me. If you're a son of Abraham, you would honor me, because Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad. They're not following Moses. They're not following Abraham. But they say, we know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we don't know where he's from. Which is a lie. Just so many wrong things that they're saying. And again, this man is not being cheeky. He's not being rude or insolent. He says, verse 30, well, here's an amazing thing that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. Huh. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now, that's a straightforward answer. Obviously, this happened. Nobody can do that except he's from God. This man is from God. He's not a sinner. And notice the response, verse 34. You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? They're not listening. They're not interested in the truth. They've already made up their mind. Years before already, Jesus does these things by the power of Beelzebul. He is not a mouthpiece of God. He is wicked, evil, because he says that we're wicked and evil. And that's wrong. That's obviously false. Forget about all his miracle works. Forget about raising the dead and giving sight to the blind and helping lame people walk. Forget about that. We know that he is a sinner. And by the way, you, man, who are you to teach us? You were born entirely in sins. Which, wait a minute. Weren't the Pharisees born entirely in their own sins also? No. I've been keeping the law since my mother's womb and so forth. I've always been pleasing to God. No. But notice at the end of verse 34, they put him out. Put him out of what? Well, what they promised to do earlier, back in what, verse 22, he says, if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. They excommunicated the guy. They just totally ruined his life. And yet, who cares? I have Jesus. I'm his disciple. I don't care. The world can go its own way. I'm going to follow after the Lord. I don't care who's against me as long as God is for me. And so the rest of this passage is Jesus found this fella, verse 35, and he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And of course, this man had never seen Jesus. He'd heard about him. Perhaps he'd heard his voice anyway. And he says, well, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And verse 37, Jesus said, you have both seen him. Wow. This man, just hours before, couldn't see anything. And Jesus says, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And his response is, Lord, I believe. This man, unlike his parents, who were motivated by the fear of man, was not at all. You guys, whatever you're going to do, I'm going to follow after Jesus. I'm going to devote my life to him. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped Jesus, not only confessing that Jesus is the Christ, but Jesus is God in the flesh. He worshiped him, gave him honor and glory. And then he says this in verse 39, which totally controverts, I mean, totally puts it on its head, all this action about healing a man who's physically born blind. Jesus says, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. And we think, well, why does he do that? Why does he ruin perfectly good eyes so they can't see? He's not talking about physical sight. I mean, it's kind of that's where it began. But he's now talking about people who are spiritually blind. They are blinded by their own sin, blinded by their own fear of man. Forget about the fear of God. It's all about me, all about my glory. I have come so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. And he explains this a little bit more carefully. Verse 40, one of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, well, we're not blind too, are we? Spiritually blind. And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, or you claim, we see just fine, your sin remains upon you. You would not humble yourself before me. You would not confess your wickedness. You would not repent of that. You would not turn from your sin and turn to me in faith. And therefore, yeah, you are blind, blind, blind. And he says, the problem with it is not that you are blind personally, but you are a blind leader or blind guide of the blind. And the people are so motivated by your power, your prestige, that they would not believe. In fact, later in John, I'll just summarize a few other passages. Many of the rulers wanted to, and even did believe in Jesus, some of the Sanhedrin, whoever, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Jesus for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Other examples, even the disciples after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection were afraid of the Jews, and they were in their room, their upper room, with the doors shut and locked for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came into the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Peace be with you. There are other examples in the scriptures regarding the fear of the religious leaders specifically, but also of other people. And the problem is living for the praise of men, living for their approval, rather than living for the approval of God, and the happiness, the joy of God. Just to summarize some aspects about the fear of man, to help us discern what is it that is controlling us? What are we so dominated by in our thinking and determines how we're going to speak or how we're going to act or how we're going to spend our money or our time or our resources? Who or what controls you? Whose opinion matters most to you? I've just got to have their opinion. I need to know what they think about this because I need to know. I can't function without knowing what they think. Who is your judge? There's only one appointed judge, and that is God himself. Now, other people can cast judgment upon us and so forth, and sometimes it's right and sometimes it's wrong, whatever. But even Paul says, I don't judge myself. I am looking to God. Everything I do, I have a clear conscience before God. I will always want to please him. And if I please you, I mean, that's icing on the cake, but my cake is to please God. I want to be pleasing to him, whether I'm alive or whether I am dead. He is my judge, and I'm going to honor him and please him. And the scripture says, as much as it depends upon us to live at peace with other people, so we're not going to go out and be rude and cantankerous and everything. And truly, if we are trying to please God, then we will be loving and kind and gracious and gentle and forgiving and all this. But when we fear, when we are motivated by fear, usually it means that we're fearing what other people can do. They're going to ridicule us. They're going to humiliate me before others. They're going to embarrass me. They're going to shame me. They're going to just do all kinds of things that is going to be a problem for me. That's a ridicule. What do we fear? We fear ridicule. Another aspect of this is that we fear rejection. People won't like me. They will despise me. They'll ignore me. They may withdraw from me, have no further influence or interaction with me. Or they can be motivated to revenge. I fear what people can do to me because they can take revenge. They can hurt me physically. They can take my stuff. What do we fear? All these things could be summarized in these aspects. We fear that we'll be ashamed. We fear that we'll be ignored. And we fear that we'll be hurt. Ridicule, rejection, revenge. And if we fear any of these things, what other people can do to us, then we're totally consumed with the fear of man. Wait a minute, what about God? Can't God humiliate us? Can't God expose us for our sin? Doesn't God already know this? God knows our hearts. He knows the hearts of the Pharisees. There is nothing hidden from his eyes. But are we as concerned about God's ridicule as we are of, oh, I don't want those other people to think less of me. So I'm so glad that what I'm doing right now is in secret. So yeah, God knows, but he's a forgiving God. I don't want other people to know. Oh, it would ruin me. Excuse me, don't we have a fear of God in our life? God knows these things, and we say, oh, I'd rather, disobey God and all that because, God is merciful. Don't let me fall into the hands of men. Well, it was an attitude of David even, 2 Samuel 24, is it? 23, 24. We fear God because he is able to humble us, humiliate us. The answer to that is, if we are sinful and guilty of it, repent, confess that sin. What about if God were to reject us? Well, God never rejects his people. When we are brought near to him, we're his. We're bought with a price. We should glorify God in our body. But there is a time when people apostatize, reject God. God says, well, he's going to reject us. He will turn his gaze from us to somebody else. And that happened with King Saul, right? God chose Saul. Now, the people wanted a king, but God says, that's the man, Saul, son of Kish, Benjamite. He's the man. God chose him, and yet he said, I'm clearing out your whole house. I was going to make a dynasty out of your house, but you are out of there. I'm going to raise up another guy to be king. Whoa, talk about a rejection and a judgment upon his family. We ought to be more motivated. God can reject. God can cast away. Romans 11 talks about that too, in terms of, well, God cast away Israel. Well, you ought not be conceited about that. You ought to fear. God is a righteous judge. He is the one who we should be motivated to honor and obey. If we think in terms of revenge, if we think other people can take action against us, how much more God? We saw it in Luke 12. Don't fear those who can kill you, and that's about it. Take your stuff. Forget about it. Fear him who can, after killing, can destroy body and soul in hell. God can hurt us, ultimately. And yet, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have freedom from this. We can be delivered from sin and shame. We can be brought near by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, so we don't have to be totally absorbed by the fear of what other people think of us or what they can do to us or not do to us, but to rejoice, God is for me. What can man do to me? Nothing. I'm resting and rejoicing in God himself. And we don't view of other people as what can they do for me, but we view it, how can we serve and love and not be so motivated about what they think of us? How can we serve and meet needs in our own selves to honor the Lord Jesus Christ who purchased us? Our great Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word. and how you are totally transforming our lives, not just forgiving our sins, but helping us to live, really live in this world. Please help us not to be ensnared by the fear of man, but always be sanctified by the fear of you in our daily lives. Please help us to honor you with our attitudes, our actions, our affections, our choices, our relationships, everything that we are and have that you've given to us. Please help us to honor you. Please help us to be bold in our submission and obedience to you, trembling at your word, and also being willing even to be taken advantage of by other people, just being willing to serve and meet needs, being your channel of supply to tremendous human need. You are the one who is active in our lives. Please help us to be willing participants in your kingdom building plan here in this age. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.